I hope that you are fully enjoying our journey together on this quest. As I hear about what you are learning, I'm encouraged and I'm excited. I've heard a lot of feedback about our book so far, that it's practical, helpful, understandable. As we read The Power to Be Free by Frank Moore, I encourage you to remember you'll get the most out of it. If you read one chapter a day, you think about the truths of that chapter all day long. Read prayerfully, read contemplatively, allowing the reading to not just settle into your brain in an academic sense, but to penetrate and impact your heart, to transform your life. I want to take a moment this morning and briefly review our lessons from the last few weeks, just to help us remember where we've been and where we're going. Our very first week, we spoke of purposes and promises, remembering that Christ gave his followers two great purposes to fulfill: to follow the great commandment and to fulfill the great commission. And we reflected that Sunday morning on how we need outside help to fulfill those purposes. Just like I needed the outside help of a tow truck to get my new truck to the garage, we need outside help to complete the two purposes that Christ has left for us. We cannot accomplish them on our own. But the good news is this, that Jesus also left us not only with the two great purposes, but with two great promises. One, that he would come for us, giving us encouragement and courage for the future. But secondly, that he would come to us in the right here and the right now. Jesus' promise that he would send the Spirit to us reminds us that we not only have hope for the future, but we can have power for the right now. The second week in our journey, we began to learn a bit more about the Spirit of Truth, this third person of the Trinity, namely the Holy Spirit, and that he will be our companion and our guide if we will follow him. First, he travels the journey with us and helps us. He is our teacher. He testifies to us about Jesus, confirming what Christ said and what Christ did. He confirms that in our lives. And lastly, we know that the Holy Spirit is the guide for our journey. It is simply up to us to follow him. Last week, our key word was love. And we explored the fact that God is love, and that God loves us. Now, our brain recognizes this truth, that God loves us, and yet we often struggle to accept and receive that love. The truth of the matter is that God loves you, loves you, loves you. There is nothing you can do to stop God from loving you. And yet, we learned this is not the sort of love that simply allows you to remain broken. God's love is more powerful than that. It doesn't allow you to remain in your sin and continue on completely unchanged. He loves you enough to reach down, to embrace you, and put back together the broken pieces of your life, to transform you, to make you truly human the way he created you to be. Once we experience God's love, once we're transformed by God's love, we realize that we are healed for a purpose. That we are healed for the purpose of being a channel for God's love to love other people around us. See, when you are controlled or compelled by God's love, he uses you as an agent in his kingdom. He loves others through you. And when we realize that God wants to transform us, when we realize he wants to recreate on us the image of God, that image that defines authentic humanness, we are confronted with the truth that he wants to purify us. He wants to purify us. You see, we can only be authentically human when we reflect the image of God, for that is how humans were created. I've struggled with this and thought about this a little bit over the last few weeks. I found myself saying, I'm only human, or they're only human. And as I think about that, I stop and think, you know, God made me to be human. Is it up to me to say I'm only human? Or is that somehow a slap in the face to the Creator? Perhaps I should say I'm a broken human. That would be okay. I'm only a broken human, or they're only a broken human. But in reality, God made us human. So we're not only human as though it were some sort of an excuse. Instead, we want to become authentically human. We want to become the way that God made us to be, created us to be, not to stay in our sin and our brokenness, but to allow God to purify us and cleanse us so that we can be what he has made us to be. Last week, Dan offered a very helpful image in our Sunday school class, and I think it was helpful to me. It was helpful for many of us. I want you to think of yourself as a mirror. Think of yourself as a mirror, one who is created to reflect the face of God to the world. Now, sin has put marks or cloudiness on that mirror, so an accurate image is no longer reflected. You've been to a museum or one of those living history places with the really old mirrors, and you remember looking in one, and it's all clouded over and gray. It's not very silver. And you look at your face and say, that's not a very accurate picture of who I am. You see, sin clouds our mirror, so the accurate image of God is no longer reflected. You see, the gospel is not just about forgiving us of our sins. It's about cleaning the mirror, restoring it to the way it was. For when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That much we know. But the verse doesn't stop there. The verse continues on. Scripture says He is also faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our redemption is not just about forgiveness. It's not just a fire escape from hell. Our redemption is also about being cleansed so we might accurately reflect the image of God. This brings us to our discovery for today, which is this: you can experience purity. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these words in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And so I'd like to begin this morning by confronting you with a question. Did Jesus mean what He said, or didn't He? Is the verse true or not? It's a simple question, maybe. But your answer to that question is vital to your understanding of our discovery this week. Did Jesus mean what He said in Matthew 5:8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Or was it just creative poetry, flowery language made to sound nice? Well, of course the verse is true. The Beatitudes are not things hoped for. They're not just ideals or pie in the sky. They're things that are to be now. Eternal principles that are woven into the very fabric of the universe. Listen to what Jesus said again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. God blesses the pure in heart with the ability to see Him not only in the next world, but in this world as well. Eugene Peterson translates Jesus' words like this in The Message: "You're blessed when you get your inside world, your heart and mind, put right. Then you can see God in the outside world." Put right on the inside, seeing God on the outside. The pure in heart, those whose minds and hearts are put right on the inside, will see God in the outside world. Jesus set the bar pretty high, didn't He? After all, no one is perfect. After all, we're only human, right? Is it possible to have a pure heart? What is a pure heart, anyway? Those will be the two fundamental questions for our time together this morning. The first, is it possible to have a pure heart? The second, what does that pure heart look like? We'll scratch the surface of the third implied question, which is, how do I experience that pure heart? But the first question we're called to investigate this morning is this: is it possible to have a pure heart? We could speculate about this. We could consult experts. We could go talk to Dr. Phil. We could read psychological journals. But probably the best bet is to look at what the Creator of our hearts has to say about it. For when we carefully study the Bible, we will discover that a pure heart is within our reach. Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 through 5 teaches us this: that only those with a pure heart may stand in His holy place. Only those with a pure heart. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and what? A pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord or stand in His holy place? Who? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Purity of heart is not simply a neat idea to think about, not simply an ideal to strive to get close to. Purity of heart is important. It's central to Scripture. It's so important that King David prayed for it. He asked for it in Psalm 51. He said, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." It's interesting to note that David wrote that prayer after he had his affair with Bathsheba, after he arranged to have her husband killed. David realized that he needed more than forgiveness. He needed more than ceremonial or outward cleansing. David needed to have his heart cleansed. He looked at his life and said, there's a problem inside that needs to be taken care of. I need to be made pure, transformed from the inside out. As we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we discover that one of the primary goals of the gospel message is a pure heart. The goal of the gospel is a pure heart. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says this, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Our acceptance of the gospel message is not just about forgiveness of sins. It's not just an escape from condemnation. It is about producing a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith within us. That is the evidence of the transformational power of God's love. Not only did David pray for a pure heart, but Paul writes to Timothy about those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of, what? A pure heart. Wow. Paul makes this statement based upon the knowledge that there are those with a pure heart. Having a pure heart must be possible, must be attainable, because Paul asks Timothy to join those with a pure heart. He speaks of those who already experience purity, encouraging Timothy to join their ranks, calling out to God from a pure heart. Over and over again, we learn that the Bible speaks of those who have a pure heart. The Bible speaks of those who have a pure heart. Regardless of what self-help books or popular theology may say, the Bible speaks of purity as something that is within our reach, that we can indeed experience purity in this life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. We can be confident that we can experience purity because the Bible speaks over and over again about those who are pure in heart. And yet the second question this morning remains, what is a pure heart? What does it look like? And that third question, which we'll just barely scratch the surface of, how do we experience this kind of purity? I want to take you back. Look at 1 Timothy 1 through 1 verse 5 once again, but this time I want to read it to you from the message. The whole point of what we're urging is simply love. Love uncontaminated by self-interest and counterfeit faith. A life open to God. So purity of heart can be defined as a heart uncontaminated by self-interest. Now, it's not that we lose all awareness of ourselves, but that we do not live our lives with self-interests at the top of our to-do list every day. I might go one step further and say, okay, it's not even that I'm going to put God in priority slot number one and myself in priority slot number two. I might go further and say, the goal here is that God is my all in all. There is no priority spot number two. There is just serving God. That is priority spot number one, but it's the only priority spot. And we sang this morning, you are my all in all. Be thou my vision, Lord of my heart. To put God as the only item on our to-do list, the only thing in our list of priorities. A heart uncontaminated by self-interest. The Bible speaks of the carnal mind, the sinful mind, the old man or person, and all sorts of other terms when speaking of the self-centeredness that expresses itself in opposition to God. In Romans 8:7, the Bible says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. This is the essence of sin, self-centeredness, a life centered on self-interests, a life turned in on self. To use Dan's mirror analogy from last week, it's as though we'd taken our mirror, and instead of using it to reflect the image of God, we had turned it to reflect ourselves. our own self-interests. And so you might say that not only does our mirror need to be cleansed and purified, but that our mirror needs to be adjusted, tuned, re-aimed, so that we reflect the image of God, not our own self-interests. When we reflect our own self-interests, this equates to the sinful mind, the most basic and fundamental way that sin expresses itself. Now, we experience this to different degrees. I don't think any of us would say that we don't care about God's will at all. And yet, at the same time, there's the struggle, the tension within us. Do I do what God wants? Do I do what I want? Sometimes it manifests itself as simply retaining control of one area of your life, your time, your talents, your treasures. Perhaps just letting your own self-interest have a little bit of the throne in your life. Maybe there's one addiction that you've allowed to control your life instead of living a life controlled or compelled by God's love and by the Spirit of truth. And so we end up with mixed motivations in our life. We find ourselves torn between serving God and serving ourselves. This is the fundamental barrier to having a pure heart. For in order to have purity of heart, we must remove our own self-interests from the throne of our life, take them out of the equation entirely, take up our cross, die to self daily so we might follow Jesus. Not only does purity of heart mean that we crucify our own self-interests, but that we are open to God's will. I want you to think for a moment of the calendar of a busy person, perhaps in trying to set up an appointment with them. They're never available to do anything. No, I'm sorry, I'm not open. I'm not free that day. Not free till sometime next month, or perhaps 3 months from now. An appointment, a calendar book that is so full of appointments, they're never available to do anything else. When our own self is on the throne of our life, it's as though we have a full calendar. Our own priorities dictate how we fill that calendar, and we're not open. We're not available. We're not free to do God's will. We're not able to take the appointments that He has for us because we've already filled those appointments. You see, but the difference is this: when we're open to God, we're available for His purposes. It's as though our calendar book is empty. We're allowing God to direct our time. We're available. We're listening to the voice of the Spirit prompting us to do His work. All other priorities diminish when compared to God's call on our life. We are open to God. Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard said it a slightly different way. He said that purity of heart is to will one thing. To will one thing. We're pure in heart, he says, when we eliminate the possibility of mixed motives. Instead, we simply will one thing. God's will. God's will. The heart that is uncontaminated or freed from the control of self-centeredness is open to seek the will of God and the good of others. And when this happens, ironically enough, we experience freedom. When we put ourselves in bondage to just one thing, when we tie our allegiance to just one thing, then we become truly free because no longer do we have all of the competing demands upon our life. We're unhindered by our own self-interest and everyone else who wants a piece of us. James writes of those who live with mixed motives and desires. He calls them double-minded, unstable. James 4, verse 8 says, "Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Like someone caught between two supervisors at work, we find ourselves attempting to serve ourselves and God at the same time, forgetting that Jesus tells us that no one can serve two masters, for He will hate the one and love the other, or love the one and despise the other. And yet, when we keep any part of ourself on the throne of our life, we're attempting to do exactly that. We're attempting to serve two masters, and we can never do so successfully. Instead, we must will one thing. Clearly, the best example of purity of heart is Jesus Himself. We are to think of ourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of Himself. Jesus, though God, abandoned his own self-will to obey the will of the Father. He emptied himself and took on human form, literally putting to death all self-interests, that he might be open to do God's will. Jesus, then, is our best example of purity of heart, willing one thing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, perhaps a familiar passage to you, but I'm going to read it this morning from the Message. If you've gotten anything out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. This is what God plans for us. This is the life you've longed for, to think of yourself in the way that Christ thought of himself. We are to learn to live as Christ lived. I want to list just some of those characteristics which are identified in this passage, characteristics which should also be evident in the life of the believer seeking a pure heart. Don't push your way to the front. Consider others better than yourself. Put yourself aside. Seek God's will instead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Be obsessed with following the Spirit's guidance and building the kingdom of God. Forget yourselves so you won't be distracted from God's purpose for your life. Think of yourself the way Christ thought of himself, abandoning any privilege or advantage you may have and living a selfless and obedient life, sold out to God alone. In other words, will one thing. When we strive to make this our example, when we seek forgiveness for our sins, but then go beyond that and seek a pure heart that will enable us to serve God and others in the same way that Christ served, we will empty ourselves of our own self-interests so that we might be free to will one thing, God's will. I want you to listen to David's prayer from Psalm 51, verses 7 through 12. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I want you to note what David does in this prayer. It's very, very important. He first acknowledges his need for ceremonial cleansing. Cleanse me with hyssop. His need for forgiveness. Wash me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. That part's always been easy for us. We know that God forgives and forgets our sins. He takes them and throws them as far away as the east is from the west. But it's more than just being forgiven. It's more than God choosing to hide our sins where they'll never be found. David's prayer goes beyond that. He asks for a pure heart, a steadfast and willing spirit. You see, it's not enough to simply take last week's message and say, God loves me, loves me, loves me, if you don't also allow God's powerful, transforming love to change your life. Purity of heart is the goal of the gospel. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The third question I said I just scratched the surface of this week as an introduction to your reading all week long is this: how? How does this happen? How do you experience purity? In some ways, the answer to that question will prompt a lifetime of discovery that goes beyond our 40 days of discovery. I do want to encourage you to read your book every day this week, exploring the various images of how God creates in us a pure heart. But I want to introduce two concepts for you this morning. As I see it, purity of heart really begins with involving two things: consecration and sanctification. Big words, big concepts, but to put it simply, consecration or surrender is what you are able to do. You seek God. You set yourself apart for His purposes. You crucify your self-interests. You pray that He would use you. You make the conscious decision to abandon sins and addictions whenever you're aware of them. You set yourself aside to follow the Spirit of truth, regardless of where He leads. You see, those are all decisions that you have to make, prayers that you have to pray. No one else can make them for you, not your spouse, not your parents, not your pastor. It's a goal that you must decide to pursue, for God is a gentleman who will not force His way in your life. If you're not willing to pursue a pure heart, if you're not willing to chase after it, to pray for a pure heart and ask for it, to crucify your own self-interests, you should never expect to just simply experience the purity of heart that we're talking about. And so the first part is the part you do, to surrender yourself, to consecrate yourself. But the second part of this experience is God's sanctification. And we recognize we cannot possibly have a pure heart on our own power and strength. This is a goal for which we need outside help. But if we do our part, if we seek the Spirit's purification in our life, we can be confident that God will be faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be assured that the Spirit will lead us toward this purity and sanctification. We will lose the desire to serve self and experience a desire to serve God alone. His wind will sweep away the chaff in our lives. His fire to purify us like gold. Indeed, you can experience purity. It comes in an instant, but it comes as part of a process which is ongoing in your life. The process is leading you to purity, and it continues past purity as you continue to grow and mature. Now, it may not come in the exact same instant that you pray for it and ask for it. There may be lessons for you to learn along the way. You have to commit to continue along on this quest until God gives you that purity, that sanctification of heart. But don't give up looking for it. You must commit to seek and to search, to consecrate and surrender yourself, to always do your part in confidence and assurance that God will do His part. And perhaps you've never understood this truth until today. I want to encourage you to continue to explore the concept of purity in your readings and in your small groups this week. But more importantly than that, I want to invite you to begin a journey seeking that sanctification today. That if you've never experienced that in your life, to begin today to consecrate yourself and to seek God's sanctification in your life. A great way to start out on that journey is simply by praying the words of David in his prayer in Psalm 51. Hear again these words. Speak them aloud if you would like. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Amen. As we prepare for a time of prayer this morning, I want to invite you to think about this notion of purity of heart and life. And as we go into a time of prayer, to ask God to take His searchlight and focus it in upon the deepest, darkest corner of your life. Now, you may say, that's a scary thing to do, but let me assure you of this. Don't ever be afraid of God's searchlight. Oh, it may uncover cracks. It may uncover brokenness, dirt, or crud. But God's searchlight is the searchlight of love. For regardless of what is exposed by the light, God still loves you. He wants to reach down and clean out the dark corners, to take the broken pieces and put them back together again. And so as we sing and pray this morning, I'll invite you after a time to join together at the table, asking God to sustain us by His grace. Those at the altars may receive first and return to their seats. Those in their seats may come and receive. We'll partake together, celebrating community in the body of Christ. I invite you to receive today these words of benediction. May the abundant grace of God, the constraining love of Christ, and the indwelling witness of the Spirit make of us new creatures, so that old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Go in His grace and His peace today. Amen.